Do you ever stop while you're busy working away at something and say, what am I doing this for? What's the point? I sometimes do it in the middle of teaching scripture at Ashfield Boys High School. I'm trying to tell them something about Jesus. I don't know their names. I see them once a fortnight. Most of them don't want to be there. They talk over the top of me. They get up and walk around the room while I'm speaking. And in the midst of all the chaos, sometimes I stop and think, what am I doing this for? Katie is one of the core team at Petersham, our new church plant, and she was saying she had a moment like that a few years back when a close friend of hers died. She grew up with Christian parents, and she just sort of accepted the Christian message without really testing it. But when her friend died, she had to work out whether she really believed everything that she learned about Jesus or not. What am I doing this for? She said. Am I just doing it because of my parents? Perhaps for you, you've asked that same question. What am I doing this for? When life got really difficult, perhaps it was chronic illness, and you thought, what am I doing this for? Surely God would make life easier if I followed him. Or maybe, as I've heard from some of you, you've gone home to China and your family pressures you to give up on being a Christian because it doesn't fit their way of life, or they think there's shame involved in that. And you think, what am I doing this for? It'd be much easier if I could just fit in with what people wanted. Well, have I got something for you? Today's passage gives you an answer to that. Why are you doing it? Because of Jesus, who he is, what Jesus has done. He's the one you follow, the glorious, exalted, perfect, powerful, holy one. He has a plan. He's won the victory. He's defeated the enemy. And our job is just to keep following him wherever the road goes. Why? Well, because it's true. Because he's true, he's real and he's good. And once you've seen the truth, there really is nothing else you can do. He doesn't promise you that the way will be easy or comfortable, but it's the only choice. There is no other way. So that's the message to why, what am I doing this for? The whole section that we read, and even a little bit bigger on either side, is about what it means to follow Jesus. Chapter 9 begins with Jesus sending out 12 apostles. Chapter 10 starts with Jesus sending out 72 of his followers. And in both cases, it's like work experience. They're doing the sorts of things that Jesus does. They're preaching and they're healing. They're practicing what it means to follow Jesus. And in between, the section that Kylie read for us, are some instructions for anyone who wants to follow Jesus. A reminder about who it is that we follow, and what it means to follow him and why it's important. And all of those things help to answer the question, what am I doing this for? So let's begin with Peter's confession at verse 18. Jesus asks them, who do the crowd say that I am? They've heard the message and they've seen the miracles. What's the word on the street? But no one's been able to work it out. Some say he's John the Baptist or Elijah or an old prophet. And Jesus says, but more importantly, who do you say I am? Well, what do you think? And as usual, Peter answers first, the Christ of God, God's Messiah, his anointed, chosen rescuer. Peter's right. Well, he's half right because he's got the title right, but his understanding about the job is not quite right. He's expecting a military leader, someone who'll defeat the Romans. You can tell that from the way Jesus reacts to him. He warns them not to spread that information around. It'll give everybody the wrong idea. Instead, he tells them what sort of rescue God has planned for him. He will be a rescuer, but a very different one from what Peter thinks. Verse 21, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. That's the secret strategy. Peter thinks, you call that a plan? But Jesus goes on, the plan is that it's not just me, but it's you guys as well. Here's your part in the big picture. Verse 23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Peter wanted to take up a sword to follow Jesus, but he says he must take up a cross instead. Jesus' way is about denying himself and dying to the world, dying to the world's ambitions and expectations, the world's wisdom and the world's methods. And Jesus calls those who follow him to do that daily, every day. A conscious decision when we wake up today, I'm going to die to the world. I'm going to die to myself. I'm going to die to my parents' expectations. I'm going to die to my own dreams or my own comfort. And instead I'm going to live for Jesus and to follow him. And tomorrow you wake up and you say the same thing. That's what Jesus calls us to. That's what a follower of Jesus looks like. That's your small part in the big picture. It's an answer to the question, what am I doing this for? You're doing it because Jesus did. And Jesus goes on, giving us a reason why it's not such a crazy thing. Because when you look at the big picture, the eternal picture, it's the only obvious choice. Verse 24, he says, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it." What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? We all have a choice between this world and Jesus. The choice between what seems to be real and constant. Things, people, riches, fame. This world that's noisy and attractive and solid and consuming. And then there's the way of Jesus that seems weak and foolish and quiet and insignificant and small. It seems like a dead-end road for losers. That's the choice we have, a choice that we make every day. It's a bit like the choice a passenger on the Titanic was faced with. The Titanic seems solid enough, it's unsinkable, they've been told. It's warm and it's bright and it's comfortable. Yet the word is, she's going down, she's hit an iceberg and she's going to sink. And all these other people are jumping into tiny life rafts that they're wooden, they're not metal. The swell is huge, the water's freezing, the boats are crowded. That's the choice that the passenger has. And when you look at it, it seems obvious, you stay on the ship. But when you look at the big picture, the Titanic's ruined. It's been hulled, it's bound for the bottom of the ocean, and your only hope is that flimsy, fragile, foolish-looking, overcrowded life raft. And it's the same with Jesus. He says, what good is it to gain the whole world but then lose your soul? The big picture is Jesus is the only one who will stand in the end. If you're not in his boat, you're sunk. Verse 26, he says, if anyone's ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. That's the truth. So the question is, where are you standing? Are you standing on the deck of the sinking Titanic? Or are you bobbing up and down in Jesus' life raft? It's not really a hard choice, is it? Jesus' way, it seems weak and foolish, but it will end in life and in glory. And to remind the disciples of the end, he gives them a glimpse into the future. Verse 27, he says, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here won't taste death before they see the kingdom of God. And there's lots of debate about exactly what that means or how many things it means. But I think one of the things it certainly means is that he takes them up onto a mountain so that they can see the kingdom of God. Peter, James and John. And as they watch, Jesus is changed. His normal human face becomes glorious, brilliant white. His plain old dusty clothes are changed into the kingly robes that he used to wear and that he will wear for eternity. And they see the King of the kingdom. They saw Jesus' glory. And then God the Father speaks up. This is my Son. This is what he's really like. This is my Son. This is the way I know him. Listen to him. That's the big picture. That's the answer to what am I doing this for? You're doing it because of Jesus, who's like this. And when they come back down from the mountain, Jesus keeps teaching and he wants us to listen. The disciples certainly weren't listening. They can't drive out a demon. They're unbelieving. They're twisted and perverse. So Jesus says again, verse 44, listen carefully. My way is rejection and betrayal and submission and weakness. But that's not all. That's what it means for those who follow Jesus as well. Obedience and discipleship means rejection and betrayal as well. So listen carefully, he says. And then Jesus goes on to give us six things that we need to do if we are going to follow Jesus. Six attitudes to get rid of. Firstly, he says, there should be no pride. A follower of Jesus should never compare himself with others. Verse 46, the disciples are doing what men normally do. They're turning things into a competition. You know, I bet I can run to there first. I bet I can hit that thing with a stone and you can't. I bet I can do this or that. They're turning things into a competition. This time they're comparing who is the greatest. Something that we do, I guess, all the time, even if we don't say it out loud. We're always looking at other people and just sort of measuring ourselves. You know, who's taller or slimmer or better looking or more attractive or more whatever. Or we compare ourselves to church attendance or our involvement or the time that we commit to the church or how much we know about the Bible or how much money we give. And we look down on those who don't measure up. But what does Jesus do where these men are banging heads against each other? He takes a little child that no one even noticed, because everyone knows that kids don't matter, and he says, make a big deal out of this little child, because when you do that, you're making a big deal out of me. It's so easy, isn't it, to overlook insignificant people. People who don't say much or don't contribute much or don't achieve much. But Jesus says, honour people like that, these little ones, because that honours me. That reflects my priorities. He loves it when we do that. And often churches are made up of people like that, aren't they? Churches seem to attract the misfits. The people who easily annoy you, make you uncomfortable. Yes, I'm talking about you and me. Our churches are made up of misfits. Have you ever been tempted to be embarrassed by those sorts of people around the church? Well, we shouldn't be, should we? We should be proud that our church is made up of people who feel awkward and don't necessarily fit in other places. They're actually the greatest in the kingdom, says Jesus. He expects us to make a big deal out of them. So that's his first warning, no pride. Are you listening? Secondly, he says, no empire building. That's something else men are good at. The disciples are doing it again. They see that someone else is doing something good and they can't bear it. You have to do it our way, they say. We decide what's right and wrong. Right songs, the right technique, the right theology, the right priorities. It's my way or the highway. And so they tell these other group to stop. But what does Jesus say? Don't stop them. If he's not against you, then he's on your side. We often think other Christians are on another side. They're people to fight against rather than to work with, or at least work in ways which complement each other. We sometimes behave as if any progress another church makes is somehow against us, that their success will harm us. And so we begrudge or we look down on their success. We belittle their efforts instead of rejoicing when brothers rejoice, rejoicing that God's kingdom is growing. And sometimes when things go badly in another church, we sit back in self-satisfied smirk and say, well, what do you expect when they do things the wrong way? When they sing the wrong songs or they have the wrong theology? Of course it's not going to work out well. Instead of weeping when brothers are weeping. We think if they don't do things our way, then they need to be stopped. But it's not our church, it's God's church. He will look after it. That's the second warning. The third warning in verse 51 is no judging. Jesus and the disciples are headed for Jerusalem, and on the way they have to pass through Samaria. And there's a bit of hostility between Samaritans and Jews, and they don't want them going to Jerusalem. And so the disciples want to get even with these Samaritans. They want to be judge, jury and executioner all at once. They said, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven on these people? Are we tempted to do the same thing sometimes, to dismiss certain people who, and we say, oh, they're too hard. There's no way they'll become Christians. I'll just give up on them. Especially if they reject us or they reject God's law in the way they live or they make fun of us. Maybe it's drug addicts or prostitutes or criminals or street people or homosexuals. Or perhaps it might be Muslims or Mormons or yuppies and millionaires or academics. All sorts of people who we look at and we say, they're not interested. They couldn't become a Christian. I'll just leave them to it. I've done it, I confess. Probably more than once, there's been a really badly behaved child in Scripture, making things so difficult. And at the end of the lesson, I just find myself thinking, gee, I hope they don't come back next week. And I've written them off. I think God can't do anything with someone like that. So I've had to pray that God would change me and change my heart, and as well as changing this kid's heart. Jesus rebukes that attitude. Who gives you the right to decide who deserves a second chance, he says, to play God? Who are you that God should give you a chance anyway? We don't deserve grace any more than the other people out there we judge. What are we seeing? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved an acceptable person like me. No. What do we sing? That saved a wretch. We sing that. Do you mean it? Do you think that you're a wretch who doesn't deserve God's grace? That's the attitude to have. Don't judge. The fourth point, as they move through towards Jerusalem, they come across some more disciples and Jesus has some more warnings. No quick decisions. Verse 57, someone jumps up and says, I'll follow you everywhere, he says. But Jesus says, now, just think carefully. Don't make your choice lightly. Count the cost. The Christian life isn't easy. Now, it was true of following Jesus then. Jesus had no home, no comforts. He had no bed or wardrobe or salary or superannuation plan. And it's true today. It's not easy. Because if you're serious about following Jesus, life will probably become harder. I think many of you who are the first Christians in your family can often say, yeah, life's become harder. There'll be some tough choices to make about how you spend your time and who you spend it with and what other people will think of you and how they'll treat you. Choices about what to do with your money and your holidays. Your priorities will change. It'll be true and complete and joyful and wonderful and real, but it won't be easy following Jesus. So think carefully. That's warning four, no quick decisions. And straight away, another warning, no divided loyalties. Jesus invites another man to follow him, but he's got commitments, he's got expectations and pressures. He wants to get them out of the way first. And aren't there a lot of people like that today? yes, I'll follow Jesus once I finish school, or once I make it through uni, or when I get married, or when I finish my professional qualification, or when I have children, then I'll get serious. Or when I grow up, or when they grow up, or when they get married. Once I retire, then I'll have a bit more time. And then one day it's too late and they've never got round to following Jesus. Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. There are more important things to worry about. So on the one hand, do you see they're almost contrasting things? Count the cost, make sure, but don't put off that decision for a long time. Is that you? Are you half-hearted? Are you putting off following Jesus until you get other important things out of the way? Isn't that a slap in the face to Jesus? He doesn't deserve that. Well, finally, verse 61, there's another man who volunteers. He just wants one last chance to say goodbye to his family. Seems reasonable. But Jesus warns him, no second thoughts. You can't keep looking back. You can't yearn for what you've left behind. It's like ploughing a straight row. If you've got a plough and you're trying to follow a straight line, you can't do that if you keep looking over your shoulder. Have you ever tried that? Even just walking in a straight line, if you look over your shoulder, it's easy to go off course. And Jesus says that's the same with following him. You'll never keep your eyes on Jesus if you're always regretting what you had to give up. Had to give up the chance to make partner in my firm, or to own my own business. My high school sweetheart, had to give up them. Or the beachside holiday house, or the parties, or the professional sports career. Oh, if only. Don't look back. Keep your eyes on Jesus, he says. That's the only way. It's all about him. He is the answer to that question. What am I doing these things for? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you might help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. That when we're tempted to give up, when we wonder what we're doing it for, when all we can see in front of us are the big, scary giants of this world, the sickness or the worry or the relationship problems or financial pressure or persecution, that we might see instead the Lord Jesus, who in grace has given us everything, who laid down his life for us, that we might know the kingdom. Help us to see him and to see his kingdom, and that would encourage us to continue following him. Amen.